Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you would open up to that. Those of you that maybe know how many chapters are in 1 Corinthians, realize we have come to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. Hard to believe, isn't it? Went back and counted. This is the 49th sermon on 1 Corinthians. Next week will be the last sermon in 1 Corinthians, 50 weeks solid. If you've kept your notes, you have a solid commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians that we have worked our way through over the last couple of years. We are going to be heading into the book of Exodus next, and that's an even longer book. So we'll be in Exodus for, I don't know, until Jesselyn's out of high school. No, we'll be in Exodus for quite a while, but we're going to take little breaks. This summer, we're going to do the book of Jonah. We're going to do 8 weeks in the book of Jonah this summer, and next Christmas, we're going to be doing the book of Ruth. And so we'll have little meanderings in different directions and that kind of thing. And you can tell that I'm taking Hebrew because everything we're doing is in the Old Testament for the next couple of years. So we'll be spending a lot of time in Exodus and Jonah and Ruth and really get to learn some of the truly great stories that undergird the gospel. And we'll look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament often as we appreciate all that God has done, has been doing, and is doing with his people. Well, you'll recall, do you remember last week was Easter? I don't know about you, but does that seem like a long time ago? I just feel like, man, that was just ages ago. The baseball season began this last week. I'm very busy now following our losing teams locally, and that kind of thing. But these flowers, as I was worshiping this morning, I sure did appreciate these flowers, all the white that's in these flowers. Remind me of Easter. Remind me of the abundant purity of being washed with just white as snow. That the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, Good Friday is the darkness of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away that darkness, and what we are left with is pure as snow, like the song says. And so these flowers were a great reminder this morning of that Easter was just last week, Maundy Thursday, just a couple days before that. And we have been in the teeth of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. We've been looking at the resurrection and turning it over and inspecting it and talking about it, and it's with those victorious facts, number one, letter A, of Christ's Easter resurrection that should still be ringing, of course, in our ears. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, shifts to one last question from the Corinthians. There's actually a couple things that he's going to deal with regarding participation in supporting the saints. Look at it in chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning, remember, whenever he starts something with now concerning, he's answering a question that was in the letter that they sent to him. So he's covering a last couple of details. By the way, this will be a rather, I got to admit, this is a rather odd sermon because we're covering some material that is not really given to a sermon. And so I'm going to cover some of this stuff in real brief form. If you want to know what everybody's name is and what it means and who they were and where they went and what their wife's name was and all that kind of stuff, there's commentary material out there on that kind of thing, but we're just going to be covering it in brief. I really want to hit on two primary things this morning, and we'll take just a little segue to talk about traveling and that kind of thing. So remember that the victorious of Easter is fresh in their mind. Now Paul shifts to this last question. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, they had asked a question about, hey, what are we supposed to do? We know that participation in giving to the church in Jerusalem, and I'll get into that in just a second. We know that's part of what we are about as a church, and so how should we go about doing that? Should we just take a collection when you get here, and you know it'll just be like a love offering? We'll do the best we can with what we get, or is there a different method that you recommend? And so he says, I want you to do what I have recommended to the churches in Galatia, which is what? To save over a period of time. Don't just try to come up with all the money at once. He says you should spread it out and give at the beginning of the week, like first fruits. Take a look. Letter B. It is apparent that the Jerusalem church, verse 3, he says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So that's who we're talking about. We're talking about them supporting the church in Jerusalem. Now, that may strike some of you as odd. When we plant a church somewhere, when we send someone to a foreign country, do we ask them to give us offerings back? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? We do the opposite of what is going on here. So what's the context for that? Well, it really is about the church in Jerusalem. We know from other writings of Paul that the Jerusalem church was hard-pressed financially. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:12. It was under persecution from the Jews locally. Remember, Jerusalem was primarily a Jewish quadrant, and the church was small and struggling. The reality of the plight of the Jerusalem church was undoubtedly known by all the planted churches, and participation in giving to them was commonplace. You will see this kind of language in just about every single book or every single letter that Paul writes. Is, hey, when you're thinking about supporting the home church, this is what you should think about. One of the things that was inculcated or was a part of the DNA of every church was that they were to help people that were not doing as well as they were. And lo and behold, who is not doing as well? The mother church, the one that came from Jerusalem, the big one. Note, letter C, that the Corinthian church is not complaining. They're not grousing about participating in giving to those that they don't even know. Sometimes when we give to missions or we give to planting churches in foreign countries or in foreign areas, downtown Long Beach, over in Watts, when we give to those kinds of efforts, you may not even know the people that you are giving to. Note the attitude of the Corinthian church. We just want to know what we should do. We want to participate. Just give us a few guidelines on how we should participate. Even this headstrong and often immature group of Christians felt that financial giving was a de facto aspect of church life in Corinth. It was just part of the deal. It was just part of what you did. You participated in supporting those that didn't have as much as you do. And so all the churches in this way were kind of cross-pollinating each other. They would help out with each other. Even churches that were poor, we know, would get excited about participating and giving to the church in Jerusalem. Note also Paul's approach to the subject. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. I want to read it one more time. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whoever you want, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. There's no gimmick in what Paul has to say. There are no special thermometers that you put out in the foyer of the church to measure progress. No emotional heart-tugging appeal. He didn't bring a little starving child from Jerusalem and say, look at this little starving child from Jerusalem. Don't you want to give to them? You know, cry a little bit. Bam! You know, that kind of thing. None of that. None of that was going on. There's no mention of tithing. He doesn't appeal back to the Old Testament methods of taxation and tithing that existed for the Israelites. He's saying, give out of the abundance that God has given to you. God has done these amazing things. God has resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. New life is yours. You are a part of that first fruits, and you should treat your money in the same way. At the very beginning of the week, which for the families that were in Corinth would have been when they had the most amount of money. They would get paid at the end of the week for their wages. And at the beginning of the week, they would set aside some of that for support of the church. And that money would build so that when Paul came, he was able to take that whole amount and send to the Jerusalem church to help out. I want to just break down simply, and it's at the top of the next page, by the way, letter E. I want to break down what I believe Paul is saying, because I think there's some lessons here that we can adapt for giving. Maybe you perceive your giving as tithing, that Old Testament 10%, or I know that tithing was actually mixed in with taxation, and so it actually is more like 33% in the Old Testament. But let's just say we're going to just take a 10%. That's a popular view of tithing. Perhaps that's been your view. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I give 10% of what I make. I have people get real technical on me. Chris, should I be giving from my gross income or should I be giving from my net income? All that kind of thing, okay? I've grown up in the church. I'm kind of accustomed to those kinds of questions and that kind of thing. And if you've ever asked me that question, you'll hear me say back to you, don't tithe. Don't tithe. You're free of that rule. That's a guideline that was in the Old Testament. You're covered by grace. When the New Testament speaks of giving, it speaks of it in this way. Give out of your abundance. Give without compulsion. Do not give according to a rule, but give out of just the abundance of what Christ has given to you. In the Old Testament, you gave according to rules. In the New Testament, you're supposed to go abundance, above and beyond, expansive in your vision, trusting God for so much more than what the Old Testament represents. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. The New Testament represents grace going above and beyond. Be lavish in the way that we give. Now, I could pop out statistics right now about our church. I just recently got them because we just turned, you know, beginning of the year. And so I got all the statistics about how many people in the church are giving. And, you know, 50% of the people are giving this amount. 10% of the church support 50% of the world. All that kind of stuff. I don't want to gimmick. I don't want to statistic you to death. I don't want to guilt you into this. I want you to see what Paul says. He says, be disciplined. Set it aside at the first of the week, like first fruits. He's relating it directly. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. You should take the first fruits of what you have and set it aside for the Lord. Some of these people didn't even have money. They just had like fruit and that kind of thing. So they would take that first fruits and they would sell it. And then they would keep the money to give to the church in Jerusalem. They took what they had and they converted it into something that could be given to Jerusalem. Set it aside at the very first of the week. Don't wait till the end of your paycheck to give. Be disciplined. Set it aside right off the top. It'll be so much easier for you. That's what Paul's telling them. Be disciplined in your giving. Don't wait till I show up and then do your best. We've called that tipping God, right? Little bag comes by. I'm going to be generous this week. I'm throwing a 20. I hope somebody sees, you know, and that kind of thing. Let's not get into that. Let's be disciplined. Let's take from the very beginning of what we make. And I mean that for everybody here, every single person here. If you get an allowance, you're a little kid or maybe a college student, and you get an allowance from your parents, I want you to tithe off of, no, I want you to give off of that. Sorry, I slip into that mode. I want you to give off of that and give with abundance right off the top. If you actually get a paycheck, my first job was at Taco Bell. I did not make very much money. I was living large. You know, the minimum wage back then was $4.25. I know, it's right after Lincoln was president. And I didn't make very much money. But set aside right off the beginning, right out of that paycheck, money that you can give to the purposes of the Lord. If you're one of those that's just making money hand over fist, this economy is booming for you, same thing. Same as the kid with the allowance. Parents, teach your children these things. Teach them how to give. That doesn't just happen magically. I got to tell you, I was not a very good giver until I got married. Why? Because Melinda grew up in a Christian home where she was trained that way. I grew up in a non-Christian home, and no one ever trained me that way. If I got money, whose was it? Lord and Savior Chris was whose it was. And I was going to spend it on what I wanted. And I was going to go out and get everything I could. And if somebody would give me a credit card, I'd spend some more, put myself in debt. Some of us have those same spending habits, and we're 40, 50, 60 years old. Let's break those things. Let's move into the discipline that Paul speaks of here. Set it aside the very first of the week. Set it aside when you get your paycheck. If you get a paycheck every 2 weeks, set it aside then. Set it aside and bring it in to the storehouse for the work of the Lord. Be visionary. Give with the future in mind. Paul tells him, I'm coming. I'm coming to get the collection to give it. So give or save and give with the future in mind, knowing that when you take little bits and pieces along the way, it builds up into something great. I'm always shocked when they give me my giving report at the end of the year. I'm always blown away. We just give a little bit, you know, every paycheck. We just chip it, chip it, chip it, chip it. Boom! It's a huge number at the end. I'm blown away by it. I don't say that to brag. You need to know, as a leader in the church, I give. I give, and I give according to the New Testament. We don't give a tithe. We might call it that occasionally, but we don't give a tithe. We give abundantly, far beyond. Why? Because we want to participate in what God's got going on. And we have been blessed beyond blessing. And we've learned that from Melinda's parents. We've learned that from being married to each other. We've learned that from elders in our church like Jay Stanwood, who taught me a lot about giving when I was here as a youth pastor. Really, really helped me. These things are for real. If you'll give the way that Jesus Christ has called you to, there are blessings that you probably have never experienced before that you will experience. It's unbelievable. It's like a great secret in the Bible. Thank you, Lloyd. I appreciate that. Amen. Be disciplined. Be visionary. Be participatory. Deliver it yourself. I know, because I see it, I know a lot of you, you've got your like bill pay set up with B of A, and you just get that check sent in. I would encourage you. It says something to come into church, to write that check, and to put it into that little bag. Now, it may not say the same thing to you as it does to us, but we want to make sure that we bring our offering to the Lord, that it's not just some auto debit thing. We actually bring our offering into church on Sunday morning, and every couple of weeks, we get to drop it in. And you'll see us up here. We'll be scrambling. Did we get paid last week? Yes, we got paid last week. Melinda drops, starts writing the check, that kind of thing. This is how we go about it. We want to bring our offering right in here to the Lord. We want to participate in the giving of our church. This is what Paul talks of, and I would just encourage you, does your giving look like this? Is your giving disciplined? Is your giving visionary? And is your giving participatory? Are you participating in what God is doing? Do you have a vision for the big things that God can do, even with the little bit that you have? And are you disciplined? Do you set it aside on a regular basis? Now, I know this is probably not a popular message in this day and age, right? A lot of you are out of work. Tithing off of your unemployment probably sounds like crazy. Some of you don't make a whole lot of money. And tithing off of that or giving off of that just seems nuts. That kind of thing. Can I encourage you? Trust in the Lord. He will not let you down. Does it cause adjustment? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I have laughed with a couple of you in the past. I see that number that's on my giving report at the end of the year, and I think to myself, I could have bought some cool stuff with that. I've got fleshly thoughts about this stuff too. I'm not just all like, you know, woohoo. This is such a blessing that I don't ever think about what that money could go to serve me. But you know what? What goes on at this church, what goes on in the kingdom of God because of what our church participates in, how we are connected to our community, and to this world, how we support our missionaries, how we function when we see VBS going on, when we see church for our children going on, when we see stuff that we get to do with the adults, even things like Monday, Thursday, and all those kinds of things. When we get to see what's going on as a church body, I realize I am personally invested. And I get to be a part of everything that goes on at Long Beach Alliance Church. And I'm inviting you, if you haven't been, I'm inviting you to become more involved. It's Paul's final words as he talks about the abundance of Easter. He encourages them to be disciplined, be visionary, and be participatory. And then he kind of shifts gears, and he gives them some travel plans. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here because most of this is spelled out in other books. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians. There is a 2 Corinthians, and so we kind of know what happened with some of this. But I'm going to read through this next section, which will take us all the way through verse 11. But I will come to you after I have gone through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in Ephesus, kind of across this little isthmus of water, until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I love that. Effective service is happening, and there's a lot of problems. That just goes hand in hand in the Bible. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So Paul shares, number two, letter A, his future plans. He clearly desires to spend more time with them, no doubt in part because of all their conflicts and misunderstandings. He probably's seen all those conflicts and thinks, this is a good place to be ministering. We should take a lesson from that. Sometimes we avoid the things that we think, oh, that's just a mess. And yet you could be tremendously effective in helping out in those messy areas. Note that Paul has a plan, letter B, but is always given to if the Lord permits. In other words, here's my plan, but it is submitted. I'm going to go where God wants me to go. His heart is one of mission. He passionately speaks of his opportunities that he has in Ephesus, despite the adversaries, despite the things that could be going on. He goes into that a little bit more in the book of Acts. Now, as a bit of a footnote, letter C, I would normally put this in a geek note, but because he's actually talking about his travels, I'm going to put it into the body of the outline. We learn in 2 Corinthians that these initial plans changed a bit. Paul made an emergency trip to Corinth. I believe it was because of a storm that proved to be disastrous, filled with unexpected persecution. And 2 Corinthians is thus called the letter of tears because he mentions that in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. However, eventually Paul followed this basic route that he lays out in 1 Corinthians, taking him from Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and so on, and back to Corinth, which is detailed in 2 Corinthians and Acts, which are kind of parallel historically. They're parallel in their time period to the book that we're reading. Paul also, of course, prepares for Timothy's eventual arrival, Acts 19, 22, and seems to desire to clear the air. Something happened, didn't it? Read that again. Excuse me. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. What happened before? We don't know. We don't know what the background is, but for some reason, Timothy wasn't really excited about going to see the Corinthians. He thought he might get beat up or something along those lines. For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. In other words, there are going to be other people that are traveling with him. Don't be picking on Timothy. Now, there's a whole, there's a whole ton of ideas about what goes behind this. And the fact is, we just don't know. We don't know what the conflict was. We don't know if, Timothy had done something, or if somebody had done something to Timothy, or if they just didn't like Timothy because he wasn't Paul or whatever. Timothy, we know that Timothy was a little bit younger, and so maybe he was just not trusted in that society quite as much. We know that Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. He says that to him in another pastoral epistle where he's teaching Timothy how to be a pastor. And so maybe that was Timothy's issue. But he seems to desire to clear the air for Timothy, perhaps referring to that earlier conflict or criticism. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about that. That's just travel plans. You'll find this at the end of lots of books in the Bible, because you remember these are letters that were written. And when you write letters, sometimes you add things like, yeah, you know, and I'm going to come out and visit you this summer. It's that kind of thing. It's just one of those, you know, little side note to what's really going on in the letter. Now, we come to, and he also mentions Apollos down there in verse 12. And then he shifts gears in verse 13, and I'm going to kind of focus in on this a little bit. He says, well, first, the closing of the book is filled. This is number 3, letter A. And this is characteristic of Paul, with a flurry, a blur of imperative commands. You know, do this. Do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Stop. Go. Left. Right. You know, this is typical at the end. And we oftentimes will read these things at the end of services because they're so inspiring. So here he goes. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, he's specifically speaking to the men of the church in Corinth. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. I'm just going to read through the end of the book. The final thoughts of the letter, by the way, are framed with love, the holy kiss, which I'm going to explain in a second. Yeah, I better explain it. Love for Jesus, grace, love in Christ Jesus, and then Maranatha, which I'll talk about in just a second. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Now, these might have been the men, by the way, that were traveling with Timothy. He says that they're coming with the brethren, so a lot of people think that this is just Timothy's traveling companions. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, in this case, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house, and all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I know some of you are getting very excited right now. That's a command. That is an imperative command in Scripture. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul, which means he actually signed it. It was not unusual to have a secretary write your thoughts out with the letter. And Paul, who we believe was probably going blind because he says in other parts, look what large letters I write with. He would sign his letters, and so he indicates here, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, the final thoughts of the letter, framed with love, holy kiss. By the way, in the Middle East to this very day, when you see diplomats get off planes and they're greeted, what do? They kiss on one side of the cheek, they kiss on the other side of the cheek. This is the same custom, exactly. It still exists in the Middle East. That within the Christian church, that was a holy kiss. That was considered to be something like, you know, when two men greeted each other. Now, men did not give holy kisses to women, all right? So if you thought this was like a dating ploy, you can just cut that out of your mind right now. This was kind of how the men greet each other, how the women would greet each other, that kind of thing. It was typical to give a kiss on each cheek. What do we do? What do we do in our culture? We shake hands. So give a holy handshake, all right? That's totally appropriate. If you start giving holy kisses, people are going to be freaked out by you because that's not our particular culture. So you have to contextualize a little bit. We don't do that kind of thing unless we're in the Middle East, and then you can holy kiss away. All right. But what it's talking about here is that the relationships that we have with each other should be such. Oh, wow. I am sorry for that. The relationships that we have with each other should be such that we're able to walk up to someone and give them a holy kiss. We're able to give them a handshake. We're able to be friends and be friendly with one another. This should mark the church. It should be a place of love and caring. That love is for Jesus. It's filled with grace. The love is in Christ Jesus. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Or may it be. Maranatha is a literal Aramaic rendering. Aramaic was one of the languages that was spoken during the time of Christ and soon thereafter. And it's two words, actually. Marana and Tha. And we just kind of slur it together and go, Maranatha. And Marana means our Lord. And Tha, like Pastor Scott explained this morning, means come. So it literally means come, Lord. And you might remember, I remember this because I grew up in Southern California, over at Calvary Church of Santa Ana, they had Maranatha Village. It was this whole pottery place. And it was all set up around the coming of the Lord. There was a lot of obsession in the 1970s about the return of Jesus Christ. Hal Lindsey wrote a book, freaked everybody out. And so it was a really big deal back in the 70s. And so places like Calvary Chapel, which they were very, very into the end times and that kind of thing. They had a little Maranatha Village, and you could learn how to grow your own herbs and stuff like that because the tribulation was right around the corner, and that kind of stuff. Maranatha has a future expectation. It's really looking forward to the return of the Lord. When we say, come, Lord Jesus, come in the songs, we're saying Maranatha. When we sing even in a song, Maranatha, we're pleading with the Lord, come back right away. I remember how much I struggled with that in college. I was like, come back, but let me get married first. This is really the Christian rendering of it. It is to say that the most important thing, the thing that we're anticipating more than anything in our lives, is the return of Jesus Christ so that we can be freed from all that holds us back. And we are able to worship God with all of our hearts, with all that we have. So Maranatha is that literal Aramaic rendering, and it was often used at the end of letters or as a greeting, Maranatha, and it would just state that we want the Lord to come back. And the accursed is also a word that you might have heard before. Anathema is what accursed means, and it's akin to excommunication, and it essentially is saying there, in verse 22, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, he is to be accursed. In other words, if someone's participating in your church and they don't love the Lord, and everybody knows that they don't love the Lord, and they act like they don't love the Lord, get them out of there. That's a cancer. They're to be anathema, or apart from you, accursed, separated from the blessing that is this family, Maranatha. Is what he follows that up with. So that just gives you a little idea of his closing thoughts. Now let me skip back to letter A. In the flurry of these imperative commands, he has something to say, and I just want to highlight it in verses 13 and 14. And it's Paul's view of men in the church. I think this is important because I believe, and please, I know this is going to offend people. Please don't send me nasty emails. I don't like the nasty emails. So I'm going to go for it. I believe that there are a lot of families, and there might even be whole churches that are being run completely by women. And the order that God establishes clearly in Scripture is male headship. He does that because everybody has a head. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The church is the head over the family. The man is the head over the household. And the woman is the head over children and the support of that household. And each person is a helpmate to the one that is their head. This is clearly, we've already talked about this in 1 Corinthians. And I believe that it is a ginormous issue in the church today. Whole books have been written. Women, you probably have not seen these books. But they are books that are written about, you know, the church is really for women. The things that go on at church are for women. Women have got a lot more social desires. And so they get together and they talk and they create boards. And then those boards end up running things. And then the men just kind of go, oh, well, what do the ladies want to do? Women's ministries tend to thrive and just go crazy at churches. Hundreds of them all gathering together, going to Saturday events with each other and thriving. And the men's ministry is kind of like, come on, guys, we're going to give you meat and potatoes. Please come. And we might pray. Ah, I'm out. I don't want to pray with a bunch of guys. I don't want to study the Bible. Give me a break. Isn't listening to Lankford on Sundays enough? Why do I have to come to a Bible study? I believe that even in our own church, unintentionally, we could foster the opposite of what Paul views men leading like in their families first and in their church second. Paul's view on this is clear and it is biblical. Remember, it is connected back to headship. And he calls on them, ultimately, he calls on the men of the church to act like men. What does that mean? In our culture, it is blurry. In Scripture, it is not. Men are to be on the alert. Men are to stand firm in the faith. Men are to be strong. And they are to act like men. The word that is used for act like men is literally a derivative of bravery. You are to be brave. That is what it means to act like a man. Whenever women acted brave, you know how they describe them? They're acting like men. In classic literature, when a woman did something that was brave and victorious, what did they say about her? Ah, she's acting like a guy. It's bravery. So, Paul's notable view is that men, as the leaders who are faithful, brave, or men are leaders who are faithful, brave, strong, and loving. And guys, my question to you is this. Are you these things? Are you these things in your home first? Are you these things in the church next? Are you faithful, brave, strong, and loving? I know that you have jobs. Almost all of you have jobs. I know that those jobs are very, very consuming. 50, 60, sometimes 70 hours a week you're working. And it leaves little time for being faithful, brave, strong, and loving. I know that it is very difficult to raise your children and that your wife has a natural knack for it. She just seems to get them. When they cry, they don't run to you anyway. I mean, they run to her. So it's really okay, right? Just let them be. I mean, have you ever tried to assert yourself in discipline in the home? Hey, don't do that. And your wife jumps in. Well, you know, there's a lot behind that. Let me explain this to you. And you feel like, oh, all right, I'll catch up to speed. Guys, if we have busied ourselves out of our responsibility as men in our homes, derivatively, we've turned our churches into places where men are not allowed to be faithful, brave, strong, and loving. And these should be a clarion call to all of us to live like this as men in our homes and in our church. Now, if you're like me, I grew up with a very absent father. He was not around. He held down two jobs, and that was how he expressed his love to our family. He did a lot of things that were destructive to our family. And if he were here this morning, he would agree with everything I just said. I don't say that in a disrespectful manner. I love my father. I have the best relationship in my whole life with my dad as of this day than I have my whole life. I did not have a great relationship when I was younger, but I do now. And for that, I'm grateful to the Lord. But my point here is I was not shown what it meant. I was not shown how to be faithful, brave, strong, and loving. And perhaps you feel a little bit impotent when it comes to accomplishing this. You're like, yes, I want to be a faithful man. I want to be brave. I want to be strong and loving. I don't have the foggiest idea what I'm doing. And I'd rather shoot myself in the head than show up in a small group of men and go, I don't know what I'm doing. What man wants to be left feeling incompetent? There's something about standing up in front of other guys and saying, yeah, I don't know what I'm doing here. That just, we just don't do that kind of thing. We just are not wired like that. We live in a world of respect. Guys, would you rather be respected by the guys in your life? Would you rather be loved by the guys in your life? Yeah, without a doubt. I could care less if you love me. But you had better respect me. Amen? Of course. Of course. I mean, I love to be loved by my wife, but I want her to respect me. And she could care less, by the way, if I respect her. I mean, she cares, but she wants me to love her. That's what matters. That's what matters to a woman, is whether or not you love her. But men are wired for respect. And so this whole, like, let's get together, have a little Bible study, and we're going to sing. It doesn't translate, does it? It doesn't feel like the rest of our lives. So what do we do? Well, here's my call to you. Because I believe that being faithful, brave, strong, and loving will transform your families, and I believe it'll transform this church. I believe everything would change if the men of Long Beach Alliance Church responded to this call. Young and old alike, by the way. I'm not just speaking to guys that are married and have children and are like drowning, okay? I'm talking about every man that is here. We have gone to great efforts in our men's ministry under the leadership of one of our young men in the church, Kyle Ely, and the mentorship of Bill Rouse and Tom Garrell, one of our elders. We've gone to great efforts, even recently, to provide the opportunity for every man in this church to learn and grow or mentor someone else in being faithful, brave, strong, and loving. I want you to participate in what is going on amongst the men of Long Beach Alliance Church. I want you to participate, not so that you can like go wave your weaknesses around, but so that we can become men that are faithful, brave, strong, and loving. Some of those things might even seem like opposites to us, but those things should work together for the better of our families. Ladies, I really want you to support your man in this. I want you to respect him. I don't want you to tell him. I don't want you to go home today and be like, hey, you need that. Go. All right? You might as well kick him at the same time. You know what would be effective? Hey, I heard what the pastor said today. You make whatever decision you feel like is best. I'm good. I'll support you either way. Just support them. If it means changing some things around the schedule, getting some more childcare, if it means whatever, do it. There's a man here. I know there's not a guy here that feels like, oh, I got this wired. I'm faithful, brave, strong, loving. I got it all. I am man. All of us need to grow in this. And even if you are further downstream than some other guys, we've got a lot of young men in our church. A lot of young men that need to be mentored, that are asking profound questions about manhood. And they are like me. They have no father to look at. You are it. Step up. Man up. This is what it means to be a church, to function like a family. to the great honor of our women and our women's ministry, they understand what it means to mentor one another, to teach one another, to meet together, and how that works for women. We do not want to take a carbon copy of the women's ministry and go, now we're going to do men's ministry. Guys, we've got scrapbooking. This Wednesday night, we expect you to be there. But I mean, it's getting kind of old to have to bribe guys with steak. Now, we'll still keep giving you steak, but my point here is, don't make that the primary motivation for why you want to be a man. You could be a world changer. The course of your family could be changed forever. It could be the greatest gift you ever give to your children. Better than your job. Please, men, I have taken an enormous risk. I don't want to sound in the least bit chauvinistic. I have a deep, deep appreciation for the women of this church, the women in my life, and I have a deep appreciation, though, for how much this would mean to them and to our church, for each one of us to be faithful, brave, strong, and loving. And in the middle of his marching orders, in the dead center of this chapter, Paul says to the men of the church, this is how I want you to be. Because he knows that he's going to leave them with one final thought that's going to ring in their ears forever. Let it ring in yours. Write this verse down. Stick it on a mirror somewhere. And don't ever forget it. We've got communion this morning. We're going to be remembering Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, and using this as an opportunity to respond to God's word. Ed Blatchford, one of our elders, is coming to lead us this morning. The other elders should move towards those communion elements. Let's prepare our